And I am going to read 1:1 through 2:3. We've kind of been doing this the last few weeks of just kind of getting the culminating effect of the first section of Genesis. So I'm going to do that when you find your place. If you're able to stand with us for the reading of God's word, go ahead and do that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the land. The land was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land land. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the land sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the land." And it was so. The land brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the land." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the land, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the land across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply in the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the land according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the land, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the land." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the land and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the land." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the land, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the land, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the land, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the land were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray. Lord, Father, Creator, living God, you've created all things. You have created the things visible and invisible. You are the King, the Lord, the Master of all. The creation you created is very good. We see tension and sin in our world now, and we know that we'll see in Genesis why that happened, but Lord, we just praise you for your magnificence in creation. We praise you that you have not given up on it. We praise you that you've not given up on the people that you designed to be on the land. We praise you that you have not given up on your kingdom. We praise you for the God-man who is the true image of God and is leading us back to rest. Lord, help us as we come to your word this morning. Teach us, instruct us, help us to live in accordance with your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the end of the first section of Genesis. So remember, we said in the kind of intro section to Genesis, how is Genesis structured? It's structured with these statements. We see the first one in 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and the land when they were created. So those sorts of statements are throughout Genesis, and really they indicate kind of a link between the previous section and the coming section. So this section that we've been in from 1:1 to 2:3 is all about the heavens and the land. And then what we are going to see starting next week is what became of that? What came from the heavens and the land? Who are the people that come from the heavens and the land? A special focus on mankind and his relationship with God. So we end, though, with this segment, this first segment. And what have we seen in this first segment? Well, we've seen that God is portraying his creation as kind of a three-tiered sort of universe. There's the sky, there's the land, and then there's the waters. Everything started with just kind of everything being covered in darkness under the waters, and then God has day by day remedied the situation that he's talked about in verse 2. The land, particularly, is without form and empty. And so everything God has done on the days, especially the first 3 days, he has put form to everything. He has given structure and order. And then starting on day 3, it seems like, but then especially days 4, 5, and 6, God has filled it. So now both conditions that were a problem in verse 2 have been remedied. God has filled the land. He has made provision for the land to be filled with his image in particular. That's what we looked at last week. Mankind is God's image. It is his representative in the world. Just as in the ancient Near East, you would put an image in the temple of the god to represent the god. Now humanity has been given provision in day 6 to be God's representative, ruler, to represent the god, not to be worshipped as the image of the god, but to represent the god, the true god, the living god, as rulers in his world. I hope you're staggered as you walk through Genesis 1 by the sheer magnitude and order and the things that are happening. I mean, just to consider that day 4, God has created kind of this dome, that's how it's portrayed anyway, but the dome of the sky that we can look up and see. And then on day 4, he just speaks, and not only is there the sun and the moon, the greater and the lesser light, but then there's the stars, all the things that we can see, and God just speaks it into existence, and he speaks it into existence by the power of his word, empowered by the Spirit, whom we saw hovering over the face of the waters in verse 2. And then you can just think of each of kind of those areas that that God focuses on, that Moses focuses on. You could think of the area above the land with the birds. And we can think of, and we're blessed today with the technology and the discovery and the age we live in to see all of these multitude of birds and flying things. There are millions upon millions of them, all sorts of different kinds and species all over the globe, just different and fascinating and wonderful. Or you can think about immediately below the land, the seas, just the weird stuff that's down there and the monstrous creatures and the teeming life and these fish that just kind of gather and swarm into these balls for defense and all of this just amazing stuff that God has created all through the power of his word empowered by his spirit. Or the land, the things that we just see on the land, the creatures from the massive creatures, elephants, all the way down to the tiny creatures like insects. God has formed it all by the power of his word. Now, we see still the beauty and the wonder of creation, but there's something wrong. We know there's something wrong. Genesis is going to tell us something wrong. Genesis is going to tell why something's wrong. But let's compare and contrast what we just read in Genesis 1 with the way Solomon describes the created order in Ecclesiastes 1. And this will tie in with day seven. It'll show us, day seven will show us what the why the author of Ecclesiastes is feeling, what he's feeling, why Solomon's feeling what he's feeling. Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all of his toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and a man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Do you feel the tension between those two accounts? They're talking about the same things. Genesis 1 is talking about the created order, how God instituted it and put it together all the way through day seven. But then we get to really the author of Ecclesiastes, and he articulates what we feel often when we look at the created order. We feel weary. Not because there's no beauty, there is, but because there's a restlessness. There's a restlessness in our souls. There's a reality that though we see much beauty, we cannot be satisfied with it. Though there is much to do in our work that we do in our work weeks, we cannot be satisfied with it. There's a restlessness in what we experience. And what happens on day seven explains why we feel the restlessness that we do. We continue with the big idea, kind of theme that we've had the last few weeks. Genesis 1 is all about worldview. Moses is writing to Israel. They are surrounded by all these different nations with all these different worldviews about different gods and how different gods are involved in creation. And yet Genesis 1 has said, no, there's one true and living God who's involved in creation. And that's shaping Israel's worldview of origins. And so that is kind of the implication for us. The big idea this morning is shape up your worldview. God ceased work on the seventh day as a blessing for mankind. God ceased work on the seventh day as a blessing for mankind. Look at Genesis 2:1. We're going to look at day seven. What goes on in day seven? God ceases his work and sanctifies the day. Day seven, Genesis 2:1. Thus, after day six, the heavens and the earth, the heavens and the land were finished, and all the host of them. God finished everything that he created on day six. 2:1, and we kind of said this a couple weeks ago, bookends with 1:1. 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the land. And now, at the end of day six, the beginning of the transition to day seven, then the heavens and the land were completed. And not just the heavens and the land, but all the host of them, all the host referring to all the stuff and the creatures that God has filled and put into his universe. It's done. It's completed. By the end of the sixth day, it's completed. All of its magnificence, all of its perfect order in place. But here we get something kind of unexpected. If that's the case, if we think that, well, everything's made that God wanted to make, the heavens and the land and all that's in it, he put kind of as the culminating effect his image in terms of the totality of mankind being God's image, his representative rulers on the earth. What more is there to do? Well, there's one more thing to do. While we culminated the creation, there is more to it. There's a goal of creation that goes beyond the mere stuff that's there. And day seven speaks to that. Because we see in verse 2, and on the seventh day, God completed his work that he had done. What work? The work that we saw on those 6 days. God in those 6 days is portrayed as a workman, a master craftsman, a sculptor, a painter, a metal worker. He is the master craftsman. And the word here that's used for work is just kind of the normal word that you would use for human work. He's portrayed as the ultimate workman, the ultimate work week that the Israelites who are reading this and understanding this experience. But the work week, God finishes, but then, and he completes all of his work by the seventh day. And he ceases on the seventh day from all his work. Your translation, like the ESV, might read rested, and that is kind of the overtone of this word. It is the verb form of the word that we would get the word Sabbath from. So Shabbat is the Hebrew word for Sabbath. You can hear the similarity. Sabbath is just a transliteration of the noun for the Hebrew word. But this is the verb form. This is the verb form. And it can have over the overtones of rest, or it can just mean you stopped. And I think that's probably just a better rendering here. God ceased on the seventh day from all of his work, work of creation that he's just done in those 6 days that he had done. He stopped. Why is the text drawing us to this? Because God's not doing anything. Not creating anymore, anyway. He's stopping. He's not doing anything. But this not doing anything, this sort of cessation, actually has an active sense. Even in the ancient Near Eastern world, when the God finishes creation, or when he finishes the temple, then the God takes up residence in his temple. Now, the living God has established his image, his representative in the temple, the cosmic temple that he has created. But now the one whom the image represents himself is, we could essentially say it like this, taking up his kingly repose. Kind of the imagery is of the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king, sitting on his throne, looking out over all of the things that he has made, taking kingly rule, perfect order, perfect peace, perfect harmony, enjoying what he has made. That's the picture. So this is not just like God's sitting there for a day twiddling his thumbs. This is the sort of regal rest, we might think about it. It is an active rule, but everything is operating perfectly. It is in perfect order, functioning exactly as how God has designed it. And so he sits in repose as the ultimate king over this. perfect created order, perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect life, and rest. Rest not in the sense of just cessation of activity, but rest in the sense of wholeness. Rest in the sense of wholeness. It is a beautiful picture. It's not just God created, he finished, and then he gets on with sustaining the universe, because God is always sustaining the universe. It's that he reigns. And everything is perfect. Everything has its perfect order, its perfect place. It's functioning perfectly, including humanity. Because humanity's there. You gotta understand this as we look at day seven. The way day seven is described, we're talking about a day. Well, how are days measured? Well, we know from Genesis 1 that days are measured by, initially it was just the separation between light and darkness, and then God put some lamps in the sky to separate that. So the picture is God in his created order. God interacting with his created order. Yes, God is independent of his created order. He doesn't depend on it at all. But the idea is God is there in creation, the order that he has created with his image there, enjoying this repose, which is why we get verse 3. What does God do with this day? First, verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. We have seen God bless two other times in the account previous to this. On day 5, God blessed the creatures. He blessed the sea creatures, you know, be fruitful and multiply and fill. So he blessed that kind of fertility, abundant life being given to an animate creature. On day 6, God blesses mankind. He blesses humanity. Similar, but a little bit different. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and then subdue it, rule over it. So it's not only the fruitfulness of life, but also the responsibility of rule. And again, that's a living creature that God has created here. What's interesting is God blesses a day. He blesses a day, which is a little bit different. And you scratch your head and it's like, well, wait a minute. When we think about blessing, we think about God empowering, setting his favor upon something. That's what happened with the creatures on day 5. That's what happened with humanity on day 6. It is goodness and gift given to the creature. But here we're talking about an inanimate object. We're talking actually about a temporal period. We're talking about a day. So we scratch our heads for a minute. It's like, how does the day blessed? What does that even mean for the day blessed? Who benefits? Certainly the day doesn't benefit from God's blessing. It's just there. It's an inanimate creation. So that leaves us with the question, does God benefit from this day? Well, God doesn't need any of the stuff that he's created. He's creating out of the exuberance of who he is and the joy of who he is. He is enjoying his creation. But God doesn't need this day. So how are we to understand this blessing? Well, we get a little bit more with the second thing of what is said in verse 3. So God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it. He sanctified it, or he made it holy. Now, this is the first use of anything of the word group related to the idea of holiness in the Bible. This is the first usage. But we can learn from elsewhere of how this word group is used in the Bible, what it means. When we think about holiness, and when you look in the rest of the scriptures, how holiness is used, holiness is really a spatial and relative idea. Holiness is always about God requisitioning something for his own use. So to give you an example, if we were to fast forward to Exodus 3, when God meets Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, he says, take the sandals off your feet, don't come near, because this is holy ground. Well, there's nothing inherent in that ground that is special. What is God doing? He's requisitioning the ground for his use to meet with humanity. That is what holiness is always about in the scriptures. It is God requisitioning something, whether it's space, or in this case, time, for meeting with people. Now, you say, well, okay, what does that mean then for Genesis 2-3? Well, remember what we've been saying all along. What God has been doing in Genesis 1 is the cosmic temple. Everything is sacred space at this point. Now, we will see there's a particular emphasis on the Garden of Eden as will be the analog to the Holy of Holies. We'll talk about that next week. But everything is essentially sacred space. There's still work to be done. But what is God doing here? He's setting aside a period. He's setting aside a time. He's requisitioning a day. And what is he requisitioning the day for? The overtone of holiness is so that he can meet with his people. That's what this day is for. God is in repose on this day. Now, by the end, by verse 3, day 7's done. It seems like God ceases. Day 7's done. What is God doing? He's looking back on the seventh day, and he's saying, okay, let's bless this day. And how is he going to bless it? He's going to bless it by requisitioning it for his own use to meet with his people. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So you think about mankind. Mankind is not explicitly mentioned in 2, 1 through 3, but the expectation is mankind, in its totality, is God's image, which means it's the representative for God. What is God doing on the seventh day? He ceases, and he sets aside that time to meet with his people, for his people to bask in his presence. The fullness of life and the perfect order that he has created. Now this, as we've been noting all along in this account, Genesis 1 is written over against the worldviews of the ancient Near East. So there's just enough contact in Genesis 1:1 through 2:3 to connect with the Israelites' neighbors. They're people that they've come from, whether Egypt or Mesopotamia or the land they're going into in Canaan. There's just enough points of contact in the account to show, hey, we're talking about the same thing, but here's the real deal. Here's what God has really done in the world. There's no other gods. And when you look at some of those other ancient Near Eastern accounts, and when they talk about mankind is like dirt. Or maybe like the God sneezes and there's mankind. But in other accounts, mankind's just created by the gods to serve the gods so that the gods don't have to work. But that's not what's going on here. Yes, mankind on day 6 is God's servant ruler. But day 7 is all about God fellowshipping with man. Man is given an incredible privilege, a special day to enjoy God's presence, to bask in his glory. That's the overtones of the word for he blessed it and he sanctified it. The day doesn't get the blessing, really. It does end up being people. God set aside a day, even in a perfect order, for his creation, for his servant people, his kingly people, to enjoy repose with the ultimate king, to enjoy peace. This is substantial and significant because this is where Moses ends the first section, because 2:4 starts the next section in Genesis. This day is critical for understanding the rest of the Bible. Because remember what we've been kind of talking about. In Genesis, God, we've said not only in Genesis, but in the rest of the Bible, it's always about a people and a land and a kingdom. And that's exactly what we have in Genesis 1. God creates a land. He creates a people to dwell in that land. And he creates a people to rule on his behalf as servant rulers under his ultimate rule in that land. But what we also see in the rest of Scripture is this idea of dwelling near God's presence, which is the idea of temple, where God dwells, being near God, enjoying him. This state, right here in 2:1 through 3, is going to be compromised shortly, and that sets up the tension in the plot of the whole of Scripture. This is what we are designed for, day 7, together with day 6, we understand that. We're designed for basking in and enjoying and worshiping God's presence. So when we talk about what is our duty what's the whole duty of mankind? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Where do we get that? Well, we don't necessarily get it on day six, but we do get it on day seven. It's all about mankind, yes, serving under his ultimate king and Lord and master and God, but enjoying that God, enjoying the one true God. This day is what the rest of Scripture after the fall will aim at getting back to. So we need to understand that this is how we're built. We are built as a people to rule, but as a servant ruler, not as an ultimate ruler. We are built as a people, not independent, but dependent. We are built as a people to be worshipers. We're always going to be worshiping something, because that's how God's designed us, to seek to find rest and satisfaction and repose in something. If it's not the true God, then you will do it in something else, which is why the whole of Scripture is really kind of, you could boil it, when you think about sin, it ultimately comes back to idolatry. You're either going to be a proper representative of the true God, or you're going to swap the true God for a false God. You're going to create that image, which is exact reversal of what God does on day six, and you're going to try to find rest, fulfillment, satisfaction, enjoyment, and whatever it is that you create. Whether it's a physical creation or whether it's just a principle that you worship. Mankind is a worshiper. We see that from day seven. Now, since I'm already saying that this day, and we've really kind of already set day seven in its context, there's not much there. It's three verses. But like I'm saying, this day is critical for the rest of Scriptures. We need to take the time to understand how day seven unfolds in the rest of the Scriptures, because probably many of you have this question. So do we need to keep a day now? Do we need to keep day seven now? Well, to be able to answer that question, we need to walk through the Scriptures, which brings us to our second point, and we're going to spend some time here. So I'm going to march you through key texts through the Bible to talk about day seven, so that as new covenant believers, how do we relate to day seven? How do we work through it? The only way we're going to be able to do that is if we start here, but then trace this through the Scriptures so that we can apply this text rightly. So first, when we talk about day seven through the Scriptures, one more thing that we see here in Genesis. I want you to notice that day seven is a gift. I'm going to give you two words. I'm going to highlight two words as I march you through the Scriptures. One is gift, one is command, okay? Those are not mutually exclusive words, and I'll try to highlight that, but I do want you to notice on day seven, this is a gift. This is a blessing to humanity to meet with God in a particularly blessed way in a temple cosmos. I will also point out to you on 2:1-3, there is no force of command. Now, there was command on day six, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Like, there's a task that mankind has. Day seven has the force of gift, not command. But boy, it's a gift that you can't imagine. Like, humanity is, yeah, I'm going to enjoy that gift. I'm going to enjoy meeting in a perfect world with God in his sacred space. We also note that in this, Moses is setting up the pattern for the human or the Israelite work week. There does seem to be an expectation that this 6+1 pattern is part of how God has created humanity, but as a gift. Now, what happens in the fall? What happens in the fall, and we're going to focus on this more when we get there, but humanity, rather than being a servant ruler under God, as king over his cosmos, mankind wants to usurp that rule. Mankind wants autonomy. Mankind wants independent rule. Mankind wants independence from God. And so he is exiled from the sacred space of Eden. He's expelled from the temple. And what we see is this rest is not only about a day, but it's also about a land. Well, mankind is now, after the fall, kicked out of Eden, out of the land, And what you see in the account to follow is there's no mention of a seventh day rest. None of the patriarchs, none of them talk about the seventh day idea until God goes to rescue a people for himself out of slavery in Egypt and bring them to a land where they will be his people with a tabernacle connected with his temple in a land. And that's when you see the seventh day language pick up. I will take you to Exodus 16. It's the next time that a seventh day or a Sabbath, we can use that term, Sabbath, is mentioned. And I'm going to read it. And I'm going to read several of these to try to paint you a full picture, economizing where needed. But in Exodus, not Genesis 16, that's different. In Exodus 16, the rescue from Egypt has already happened. They're not at Sinai yet. The Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is not cut yet. But God does bring up this idea of a seventh day rest again, 16:22. They're grumbling against God. Hey, what are we going to eat? We're out here in the desert. God says, I'm going to give you manna. And then there's a particular provision on the sixth day, so in view of the seventh day. So look at 16:22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, so the manna from heaven, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath, a holy ceasing, you could put it that way, to tie in with the language in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, a holy ceasing, stopping to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather. Told you not to do that. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And Yahweh said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So here what we see, I want you to notice two things. This is the first time we pick back up, but it's in connection with exactly what's going on in Genesis 2. God's design for people is to be in a land in his near his presence and to enjoy rest. And we don't see that with any of the patriarchs because the patriarchs didn't have any land. They were promised land, but they weren't given any land in their lifetimes, only a little bit. Versus here, what God is doing is he's rescuing a people and he's bringing them to a land. And in connection with that, he's reinstituting this idea of a seventh day because it's pointing us back to creation, which is why in the Ten Commandments, when the covenant at Mount Sinai is being forged, now it's given the force of command. Go to Exodus 20, just a couple pages over. Exodus 20. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in the 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So Moses is explicitly saying, all right, this provision of the covenant, the Ten Commandments are kind of like the Bill of Rights, sort of, for the Mosaic covenant. And this principle is highlighted because it connects Israel back to creation. Say, God is saying, I'm going back to the way things started, and I'm gathering a people, I'm redeeming a people, I'm redeeming you, Israel, to be that representative people, that beachhead kingdom that's taking us back. But now it has the force of command. It is still a gift. You can have something that's a gift and a command all at the same time. But now it has an added force. This isn't just a gift, this is a command. Why? Because God is doing something very particular with gathering this people and to bring them to a land to rescue the whole of humanity. God has always had a vision for the whole of humanity at Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We'll talk about that more when we get there. But God has always had a vision for all of humanity, but he's doing something very particular with this beachhead people, this beachhead kingdom that he's creating. And he wants his people to keep the Sabbath, not only because that was the original gift to mankind, but now it's a command because now you're representing me, Israel, as a nation, a kingdom of priests, his new image, if you want to put it in those terms, to manifest to the rest of the world. Here is where the Creator God is working, in this people, in this land, at that time. And so what you see, we won't read this one, in Exodus 31, 12 through 17, is the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. You know, covenants have signs, which means you have that thing that's a reminder of the covenant. So for example, for us, we have a marriage covenant. Our reminder is the wedding ring. That's a covenant sign. Noahic covenant, you have the rainbow. Abrahamic covenant, you have circumcision. Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, has the Sabbath, which is why the Sabbath is such a big deal in the rest of the Old Testament and what we see even in the Gospels when Jesus is interacting with something. But I want you to notice, it was a gift before the Sinai covenant, now it's a command. It is both a gift and a command with the Sinai covenant, with the Mosaic covenant. Remember how we saw before they get to Mount Sinai in Exodus 16? Like, they don't keep the Sabbath and God reprimands them. Like, you're not doing what I told you to do. He just reprimands them. After the covenant is cut, after the covenant is forged, go to Numbers. And we're going to see another Sabbath violation. But now notice the difference. Now that it's part of a covenant, now it is part of the stipulations of that covenant, now that it has the force of command, look at Numbers 15:32. So we get another example, kind of similar to Exodus 16, where we get Sabbath violation. Numbers 15:32. When the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done with him. And Yahweh said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." All the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Exodus 16, before the covenant is cut, there's a reprimand. Numbers 15, after the covenant is cut, and there's a command, now it's death. Because this is the sign of the covenant. You don't mess with the sign of the covenant. God takes it seriously. Which is why, again, in the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, when Jesus starts interacting with, say, the religious leaders, the Sabbath is a big deal because it's the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. It's still a gift, but it also bears the force of command. We won't go there, but the other thing about the Sabbath in Leviticus 23:3 is that on the Sabbath, this is when Israel's people gather around the temple and they have a solemn assembly. So it's not just we're stopping work on that day, we are, but we're also gathering in solemn assembly before God's presence in the tabernacle. So it's place and time. Even in Leviticus 24, 1 through 9, there's this picture on the bread of the presence that's like opposite the lampstand. It's a picture of Israel basking in God's presence, and the bread was replaced on Sabbath day. It was freshened up, which is the picture of life is being given to you, Israel. There's this special blessing on coming on this day and being refreshed in God's presence, pointing us back to what was the original plan in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2, 1 through 3. But let's see what Jesus says. Let's fast forward. Like I said, Jesus runs into the religious leaders in Israel in his day about the Sabbath. We can kind of understand now why the Sabbath is such a big deal. It's the sign of the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel after bringing them out, rescuing them, saying, here's the new humanity. You want to look at the new humanity? Look at Israel in its land with God's presence. With its Sabbath, it's pointing us back. But what had happened by Jesus' day is that The religious leaders had added on extra rules. They tried to really specify what does it mean to work on the Sabbath, which is it not, and they're missing the whole point. And we see that in, say, Matthew 12, 1 through 8. Look what it says. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath," which we, when we went through this text in Matthew, I argued, no, they actually were perfectly within the bounds of the law. But there's a bigger issue at stake here because it's the religious leaders versus the authority of Jesus. Who's going to win? So Jesus doesn't play on his home turf. He points out a bigger principle. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did?" David the king, or the promised king, did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," you have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Think of what he just said. The Son of Man, which as we went through Matthew, we said that's Daniel 7, the person, like the glorious Son of Man who is the king and who's going to do what Adam should have done and restore the kingdom that is planned from the beginning in Genesis 1. That guy, he's saying, yeah, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, which means what? He's Lord of rest. He's Lord of meeting with God, resting with God, basking in God's presence, which fits with what Jesus just said at the end of Matthew 11, 28 through 30. What does Jesus say? "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is Jesus saying? He's not just saying, hey, what we did was okay in the grain fields. He's saying, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the true king who's going to take us back where we should have done. So he explodes this petty squabble that he's having with the religious leaders. And he's saying, there's a bigger thing at play here. It's not just about the day. It's about where God is taking humanity. Where is God taking humanity? Back to Genesis 2, 1 through 3, back to rest. Not just rest in the sense of soul rest, in the sense of I have a restful and peaceful relationship with God. Well, that is definitely true, and that needs to happen. But also to the new kingdom where there will be perfect rest. Hebrews picks up on the same idea. Hebrews 4. Hebrews is all about a people who are under the threat of persecution, who are tempted to go back. The audience is probably Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back to Judaism. And the call throughout Hebrews is endure in your faith, persevere in your faith, keep looking to Jesus because he's superior. And so in Hebrews 3:7, we're not going to start in 3:7, but from 3:7 through 4:11, the author of Hebrews talks about this idea of if you want to enter rest, and he's referring to the future kingdom, if you want to enter the rest that is bound up with the kingdom, with the land, in God's presence, then you don't go back. In unbelief, you keep believing in Jesus. You don't become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You urge one another on as a community to keep and make it to the end. I'm going to pick it up in 4:1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them," referring to the Exodus generation. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest." Actually, literally, we who have believed are entering that rest. It's a present. It's an ongoing reality. He's saying it's not done yet. We're not home yet. But we will be as long as we persevere in faith in Christ. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath to the Exodus generation, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. There's Genesis 2, 1 through 3. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, speaking through David, so long afterwards, he'd quoted a psalm, Psalm 95 earlier, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, like into the promised land, right? Joshua brings them into the promised land. Remember, rest is not just tied to a time, it's tied to a place. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God has did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The point is, what happened in Genesis 2, 1 through 3, that's the design of humanity basking and enjoying God's presence. And we are restless until we get back there. And it is Jesus, the image of God, the true Adam, who through dying on behalf of his people for their sin, which has caused this restlessness, and redeeming them as a people, he is bringing them into, in the future kingdom, a restoration of that rest. Which is exactly what you see in Revelation 21 and 22. What you see in Revelation 21 and 22, I encourage you to read it if you have not. You see the bookend to Genesis 1 and 2. You see a restoration. You see humanity dwelling in God's presence, basking in the glory of who he is. There's no temple because the Lord God is the temple. And his, what's going on, people are in a land, in a new heavens and a new earth. And they are in a new Jerusalem, a place, basking in God's glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, the glory of the Holy Spirit. And it also says, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, humanity is reigning, which is exactly what they were designed to do. Day 6, what we talked about last week, we cited that passage. So, what does that do for us now? Because we're not home yet. We're not at rest. And neither are we under the old covenant. Jesus instituted the new covenant. We are not under the old covenant. And so we're not under its sign. We don't keep the seventh day Sabbath because we're not, let me put it this way, we're not commanded to keep the seventh day Sabbath because we are not under that covenant. That's the sign of that covenant. The Sabbath didn't take on the force of command until that covenant. That covenant is now obsolete. We still learn things from that covenant, but we don't keep the Sabbath. Nor is the Lord's Day, Sunday, a replacement of the Sabbath. What is the Lord's Day? You can see mention in this, the New Testament about gathering on day one. Not day seven, day one. Day one, you can see this in Acts 20, verse 7. You can see this in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. You can arguably see it in Revelation 1, 10. That when we talk about the Lord's Day, we're talking about Sunday, because that's the day our Lord rose from the dead. What's the big deal about Jesus rising from the dead? Well, many things, but it's the initiation of a new creation. You ever see in the New Testament, Paul uses this language, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christ, through his resurrection, has started a new exodus. He has started a new creation, but the new creation isn't finished yet. When it's finished, we'll celebrate our Sabbath, our rest. So Paul talks about in the in Romans 14, if you want to observe a day, go ahead. Do it in honor of the Lord. But don't pass judgment on the person who doesn't. And what is he saying? He's really alluding to Jewish-Gentile relations, because for Jews, it's a big deal. You keep the Sabbath because that's a sign of the covenant. And he's saying, great, if you want to do that, do it in honor of the Lord. But if you got maybe a Gentile believer, who, by the way, if you're a Gentile slave and you're owned by a Gentile slave, they're not going to give you the day off, right? So God has made provision in this time, in this age, as the gospel is going out to the nations, as the new covenant people don't have a homeland yet. Do you realize that? That unlike the old covenant people, they had a particular land, and they still do, that God has promised to them. But for the new covenant people, we are promised a land too, namely the whole earth. But we have not yet been given that land. We are away from the land. We are in exile. We are wanderers like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who didn't celebrate the Sabbath. And so, if you want to observe the day, it's still a gift. Don't diminish that. God has constituted humanity such that there's a 6+1 pattern, but we are not commanded, but it is given to us as a gift. Sunday doesn't replace that, but we still do gather on Sunday to celebrate the beginning of a new creation, realizing that we're not home yet. So to tie all this together, when we think about application of 2:1-3, Genesis 2:1-3, for Israel, it was motivation for them to keep the Sabbath because that's part of the creation ordinance. As Christians, we know that Christ alone brings us into this rest that 2:1-3 is talking about, but only for those who have repented and believed in Jesus. You see, we're all restless. Like I talked about with Ecclesiastes 1, we are all restless, unsatisfied. Until we surrender to Christ, we stop trying to be independent rulers of our own life, trust in what Christ has done in paying for our sins, and trust that he is bringing us through his resurrection into a final rest that yet remains. So if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you are restless. If you're honest with yourself, you're restless. But just like Jesus invited people in Matthew 11:28-30, come. That's what Jesus' call is. If you want rest, you can have rest for your inner self now, and then in resurrection life, looking forward to the future, rest eternally. But if you reject Christ, if you do not surrender to him, then the picture in Revelation 14 of hell is of utter restlessness, no rest, day or night, forever. The restlessness that you experience now on earth will only be magnified forever and ever, because we are designed as a people to find our rest in God. Now, for those who are Christians, while a seventh-day rest is not commanded to a new covenant people, we should not deny that it's a gift. And I think this speaks to us. We live in a frenetic age where the goal is, and it's always kind of been this way, but it's just amplified in our time, do as much as you can, whether that's in terms of recreation or whether that's in terms of work. Get as much as you can. Work as much as you can. Don't rest. But God has designed us to rest. Rest is actually a perfect description of faith. Right? When you don't work on day seven, you're missing the opportunity to make more money. You're missing the opportunity to recreate in a particular way or whatever. When you rest from that, what are you doing? You're trusting God. You're trusting God and what he has said and how he has built us. I've already alluded to it, but rest in the biblical sense is not just recreation. In other words, it's not just you taking a day off and drinking iced tea on the back porch in the sun. That'd be great. Or maybe going on vacation. Those things aren't bad. But what is rest about in the Bible? It's about basking in God's presence. It's about gathering with his people, basking in his presence. Because we know that the temple now is God's people. That's how the New Testament talks about it. Where God's presence is located now is amongst his people. And so we gather together to bask in God's presence. Some say, well, I go out into nature and I find rest there in God's temple. That's not where God's presence is. I mean, we know God is omnipresent everywhere, but he is especially, particularly with blessing presence only with his temple, which is his people, the new covenant people gathered together as a local temple on Sunday during this time. So as we close, one thing I would strongly urge you to consider is if you do not have a day set aside, we live in a time and a place in America where we can set aside a day. It's not that hard. Yeah, we have to give up stuff, but that's the whole point. A day to enjoy God's presence, a day to be focused on God and bask in his presence. It's probably going to be your Sunday. Could be Saturday if you want it to be, but it's probably going to be Sunday because Sunday is where we gather together, we enjoy God's presence together, and we enjoy one another together. Shape up your worldview. God ceased work on the seventh day as a blessing for mankind. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are bringing us home to rest. Lord, our souls are restless. Yet through repentance and faith, we know you now and we have a measure of rest, but we're looking forward to so much more in the new heavens and the new earth. When you, Lord Jesus, come and reign in your kingdom, Lord, we are longing for that. We are hungry for that. We thank you for the foretaste we can have now, even in the gathering of your people. We pray that you would, as Hebrews urges us, persevere in faith, waiting for us being brought back to a Genesis 2, 1 through 3 condition, and even better. Lord, we pray for those souls in this room who are restless, who are not surrendered. Lord, I pray that you would have mercy and bring them into rest. They would heed your call, Lord Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Laying down arms, repentance, and faith in what you have done, Lord Jesus, through your blood and through your resurrection to redeem a people. Lord, we praise you for doing so. We thank you for the saints who have gone on before us who have entered rest now. We think of Gordon, we think of Marvin, who are resting at home in your presence, not resurrected yet, but will be, and we will get to enjoy together with them your presence in the future. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.